Please open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 1. We will advance today to verses 2 and 3 on page 1301 if you're using the Pew Bible. 1 John chapter 1, verses 2 to 3. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. May God be praised through the reading and hearing of his holy word. Amen. Father in heaven, we now pray that through the ministry of your Spirit, Christ would meet with us and that we would know in an experiential way, the things of which we study. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Every now and again, a minister will have a pastoral meeting that will crystallize general problems in Christian experience. I think of one of these I had not long after I was ordained, over 20 years ago. A young man came into my pastoral study with a question. And I knew there were issues when the question began. He said, "Pastor, I believe everything I'm supposed to believe. In fact, my knowledge of Reformed doctrine and theology is perfect. I have an impeccable theological grasp." You're with me. I thought, this is going badly. And then he said to me, "But," here comes the question, "I feel nothing. I have no experience of God. Nothing is happening or has ever happened in my life. Is there a problem with that?" Well, our study of John's first epistle is going to show that doctrine is exceptionally important. He's already insisted on the doctrine of the incarnation as essential to our faith, but he immediately presses on to the goal of all doctrine in our experience of a personal relationship with God. Look at verse 3, "so that you may have fellowship with us in our fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." And so the Christian is to possess more than knowledge about God. That's very important, to have knowledge about God. But we're to know him. We're to have a personal knowledge of him, an experience of him. Jesus' great statement in the high priestly prayer, "Now this is eternal life." What is eternal life? This is eternal life, that they would know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. And John writes that the purpose of this letter in verse 4 is so that our joy may be complete. He's going to show that the basis of this joy is our communion with God in Christ. Martin Lloyd-Jones comments, "One of the first essentials and absolute essentials to true joy in such a world as this is that we should realize this wondrous, glorious possibility that lies open to us of fellowship, of communion, of intimate sharing in the life of God." Our fellowship with God. Now, when I answered the young man who said he believed everything perfectly but felt nothing, he'd experienced no change in his life, I had no choice but to say that so far as his own description was to go. I'm not saying it about him, he's saying about himself. So far is that true, what it's saying is that he is simply not a Christian at all. That is a denial of the experience of eternal life. And I can say that, by the way, it's important for someone like that to know that. And we can say that because according to John, a believer knows that he has fellowship with God. Now, it's my intent to spend this Sunday and then the next Sunday dealing with verse 3. Our fellowship with God. And the first thing we can say is it's a fellowship that we know. It's not something ephemeral. It's something we have. We know we have it. We know what it is, our fellowship with God. John says in verse 2, "The life was made manifest. We have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life." Now, when John expresses it that way, we proclaim the eternal life to you. Talking about our fellowship with God, he's talking about something that is objective. He has provided objective evidence concerning the incarnation of Jesus. It's what he's heard and seen. He's even touched it and felt it. But now he testifies to an objective experience, an objective reality of Christian experience. We proclaim to you the eternal life. You see, he starts with the person and work of the Lord Jesus, of which he is a witness. And he proclaims a life of which Jesus is the source and the substance. Now, when we say that a Christian can know, and through the scriptures does know, his or her fellowship with God, to what are we referring? Well, let me approach this through a vital series of questions. For instance, we might ask the question, okay, we're talking about fellowship with God. Here's a question. As a believer in Jesus, how do I stand in relationship with him? How does God look upon me? What is the nature of my acceptance with him? And the believer knows the answer is that through faith in Jesus, I am justified through faith alone, having the forgiveness of my sins. Now, that's not something that's true for some people and something affirm. No, that is something that we know. What a thing it is to know. Through faith in Jesus, I am justified through faith alone, my sins being forgiven. And with that comes an experience, and that experience is peace with God. Paul puts both of those together in Romans 5, verse 1. Since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, here's another question about what is this Christian experience? What is our fellowship with God? Now that I've believed in Jesus, what now is God working for in my life? Does God have a purpose for me? As I fellowship with him, is there an aim? Is there a design to that? And the Bible answers that with the doctrine of sanctification. Yes, there is. God is working in you by the Holy Spirit through the means of grace that you would become holy, that you would leave off a former life of sin that involves the way we thought and the things that we desired. And they're going to be replaced progressively by God with new thoughts, new desires. There's going to be a pursuit of holiness. God's going to do this work. We're going to participate. Ephesians 4, 22 to 24 says that a Christian is taught in Jesus to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. That is something concrete. It is objective. And so my fellowship with God is one in which he is changing me. He is making me holy in my mind, my affections, and my behaviors to reflect his holiness, sanctification. Let's just go with one more question. What does it mean to have fellowship with God? Okay, he accepts me. I'm justified through faith in Christ. Now he's sanctifying me. What is my destiny? Does this relationship have a known terminus? And the answer is the biblical doctrine of glorification, the fruit of which is a great hope, a great joy. Jesus is going to return, and we will be heirs together with Christ of the eternal glory. Paul calls that our blessed hope. Romans 8, 16 to 17 says, the Spirit himself, but notice, by the way, the experiential reality of this. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ. Now, there is vital, objective content to fellowship with God that we enter through faith in Jesus. Every Christian should know these things: justification, sanctification, and glorification. Now, let's take that and go back to my young friend who told me that his doctrine was great, perfect, even impeccable, but he had no experience of salvation. And we can ask him some questions. Well, being justified through faith in Jesus Christ, do you experience peace with God? Do you have any actual experience of that? And now is your life actually experiencing the changing work of the Holy Spirit So that you have a new desire. By the way, how you say, all Pastor, my sanctification is so weak, but all I do, I do desire to be more holy. What a mighty thing that is. Only God can do that desire for you. I've never yet had an unbeliever come to me and say, I have a great longing to be holy, and I'm discouraged by my lack of sanctification. It is only a Christian who comes in with that complaint, and it's of the Lord. And do you have that experience? And can you look over some time in your life and say, you know, God has changed me. I would have never had the power in and of myself to change the way that I spoke or my social habits or the way I treated people, but now there's a power in my life. Well, have you experienced that? That's the kind of question. Do you, if you believe that you are going to heaven and you will partake of the eternal glory, is that a source of encouragement and hope and joy to you? These are questions we can ask objectively. They are objective results of faith in the incarnate Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns above today, just as surely as once before he walked and talked with his disciples below. Now, you see, John's talk here of fellowship with God surely is very essential. It's always been essential. But is it not especially essential in our generation in the church? Is there anyone among us who would say, you know, what's really true of the evangelical movement today is that we have spiritual power? No one would say that. There's a great growing holiness among the people who name the name of Jesus. You can just see the supernatural quality of their lives. There's a joy, not in the things of earth. They're not preoccupied with earth. They're preoccupied with heaven. Nobody would say that about our generation in the church. But you see, John insists on this. He says the Christian church is not a gathering of people who, for instance, behave and who treat each other pretty much in the way that everybody else behaves and treats other people, except that they happen to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. That is not the perspective we're going to find in this letter. Christianity is not a religious stance that we adopt the way that other people adopt other religious stamps. The only difference is they just happen to have these curious beliefs and we have our curious beliefs. That's not the way the Bible talks at all. What did Jesus say? You must be born again. To be a Christian is a supernatural gift of life from above, and so that your eyes are opened and that you are changed. Now, Paul said very vividly, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. The new, behold, has come. 2 Corinthians 5:17. And then John says in verse 2, the life was made manifest. We have seen it. We testify to it. We proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifest to us. Well, the biblical description of Christianity, I think, urges a question, especially to those who, for instance, men and women who would have grown up in a Bible-believing Christian church. That's a very good thing, by the way. But how many of them identify as Christians, not because of a personal encounter with the Lord, not because of a living, born-again experience, and he's powerfully at work in their lives. It's just as a matter of course. Other people are Jews, we're Christians. People over there are Buddhists in Greenville, you're a Christian. Now, in our family, you go to a conservative Presbyterian church. How much of that is there in our midst? But see, here's the question. Are you aware of possessing eternal life? Do you have personal fellowship with God? Do you have peace with God? Is that a real experience? Is there power at work in you that is changing you and enabling you to be more and more holy and gracious? Does your heart rejoice thinking about the return of Jesus Christ? Lloyd-Jones writes of John's, here is a man who tells us that he knows. And it's because he knows it, because of what he's experienced, that he's writing. Christians are not men and women who are hoping for salvation. They are people who have it and have experienced it. So notice that definition does not speak of a cultural affinity for Christianity. The issue of eternal life is not answered by church affiliation or pew occupancy. The issue is Jesus and eternal life. If we possess Jesus as John and the apostles once saw and heard him and touched him. If we possess him, then we have the salvation that Jesus gives. Those two go together organically. I'm the vine, you're the branches, is how Jesus is going to put that. But here's the thing, if we do not possess the eternal life about which John will write in this letter, it raises that vital question. Do I in reality possess Jesus through faith? Well, John says this is a fellowship with God, an experience of God that we know. But secondly, it's also one that we share together. Look at what his desire is in verse 3. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. You see, it's John's desire that through our faith in Jesus, we would have the same fellowship that he and the other disciples experienced in the flesh. Now, often Christians, and I understand this, Christians will say, wouldn't it have been great to have been one of the 12 disciples and to actually have had a meal with Jesus Christ? And see, good as it is to be a Christian, we'll never rise to that level of fellowship. Do you realize that Jesus in his farewell discourse in John 16 said exactly the opposite is the case? He says, it's actually to your advantage that I go away. Or else I would not send the helper to you. John 16:7. The helper is the Holy Spirit. And you see, now Christ fellowships with supernatural power within us through the Bible, through the Word, through prayer, in the sacrament, in the gathering of his people. We know him and we meet with him. And see, John says, he says, listen, you 21st century readers of my letter, what we want is for you to share with us the same fellowship with the Father and the Son that we have also shared with him. You know, I mentioned, I think, two sermons ago that there's no such thing as apostolic succession. There's no apostles today. The apostles did not pass on their office. It was for that age only, but they did pass something on. The experience of fellowship with God. That they want to share, and that is something that succeeding generations of Christians all receive. Now, when John speaks of a shared experience of eternal life, that you too may have fellowship with us, he indicates that we hold our fellowship with God in common. What does that mean? It means that we all have the same experience in relating to God. Why? Because we're experiencing the same thing the apostles did, the same thing the early Christians did. When John says he wants his readers to have fellowship with us together with the Father and the Son, he means that the apostolic pattern of fellowship with God continues in all generations until Jesus returns. Now, we are living in a society that thinks exactly opposite of these things. In our society today, any authentic experience must be purely individualistic. And there's nobody else who can tell you what it's about. Nobody else can define it. Only you can authenticate it. You know the lunacy going on. Although I am demonstrably a man, if I say to you, you know, I think that I'm a woman, now it's obligated that you would go, okay, you define what you are. That's the way our culture thinks today. So the individual defines everything. Well, whatever we may think of that, let me say the New Testament knows nothing of that way of speaking. No, there is a biblical pattern, and we all share in that pattern and experience. The Word of God itself defines this experience. And what you will find is that that fellowship with God, that eternal life, has a pattern, a structure, an experience that is the same in all generations. And we see it in the book of Acts when the Holy Spirit falls upon the church on the day of Pentecost, and the gospel was powerfully preached by the apostles. What happened? Well, people came to spiritual life, and they confessed their sins, and they cast their faith on the resurrection Jesus. And they experienced a new joy, and they gathered together to pray. They told everyone they knew the good news. Then you have that famous and important description in Acts 2:42-43. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers, and awe came upon every soul. So what was the experience? Well, they had a hunger for Bible instruction. Then they had the apostles' teaching. Guess what? We have the apostles' teaching. It's called the preaching ministry of the church, and they were devoted to it. They had a hunger to know this truth, and they longed to be together. They administered the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. They prayed with one another. There was spiritual power in their midst. Yes, there were miracles. Then they were performed by the agency of the apostles. Today, there are miracles in answer to the prayer of God's people. That should be more or less almost a commonplace thing. In fact, it is in a true gathering of people. You will see that pattern. The Holy Spirit came. The gospel is preached. They confess their sins. They believe. They pray. They have joy. They wanted to be a church. They didn't have to be dragged or coerced. They couldn't wait to be under the preaching of the word and to be praying with their fellow believers. That is the pattern. Now, here's what you'll see. If you look in church history, whenever there are great works of the Spirit, you'll see the very same thing happening. In all the great revivals of church history, the same thing happened. The apostles were no longer there, but the New Testament was, and it was proclaimed boldly. People were born again. Their lives changed. Benjamin Franklin says it was almost annoying when the Great Awakening came to Philadelphia because everyone in the city was singing all the time. And they were singing psalms and hymns of praise. And he tested Franklin, who never partook of it himself, he chronicles the dramatic effect of Jesus Christ coming to that city in the power of the Holy Spirit. And the people's lives were changed. Sinful patterns were replaced with godly ones. They prayed. They found that God answered with great power. And you will find the same thing in Christian biographies. This is part of the value, by the way, of church history and Christian biography. Lloyd-Jones says this: when Martin Luther, under the influence of the Spirit of God, was brought to his great experience of salvation, there was nothing that more thrilled and amazed him as he was working out his Christian doctrine than the fact that he had been rediscovering for himself everything that St. Augustine had already written in his writings. And Augustine found that he'd been reiterating the same things that had been written by the Apostle Paul. Well, so it is. Now, of course, we're individuals, and we have the circumstances vary, and our the actual place and the way it works out will have variations. And yet the Christian experience is the same in substance at all times and for all people. Doesn't mean we look the same. Doesn't mean we're all at the same place in that experience. The experience is working out in different ways. We have different challenges, different sin patterns, different ways we've been sinned against, different opportunities, but the same in substance is happening in each and every of our lives. We proclaim to you the eternal life. Now, what John's going to do with this insight is, since there is a fellowship with God, an eternal life that we know and we all share it, it's the same, it therefore can be objectively tested. And First John is noted for the three great tests of faith that are reiterated throughout this letter. Let me introduce them here. We're going to see them over and over. First is the doctrinal test. 1 John 2:23 will say, "No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also." So there are essential truths that you must believe to be a Christian. Here he highlights the deity of Jesus, I think because of the Gnostic crisis. The atoning work of Christ also must be believed. The bodily resurrection must also be believed. But there's a doctrinal test of core Christian doctrines, justification through faith alone. We must believe them in order to be saved. But then he adds to it a moral test. And he's going to say all Christians, all true Christians, have the Holy Spirit working in their lives so they don't continue living the way they did. They're all being changed. They're all being sanctified. They're all moving in the direction of righteousness and holiness. 1 John 2:29, "If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him," and he will also say the converse. As Christians confess Jesus as the Son of God, they experience inner change. righteousness and grace. But there's a third test that he's going to give us, the test of love, the doctrinal test, the moral test, and then the test of love, 1 John 3:14. We know that we have, notice, this is how I was thinking, this is a test, here's how we know it. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. And so we have a love, it's a supernatural love, a new spiritual instinct of love and affection and unity with all fellow believers. Now, he gives us these tests because we are able to have an objective understanding of eternal life and Christian experience. And yes, he is saying that if you know nothing about these things, if you go, I don't know about if anybody else is experiencing that, but I am not experiencing that, then biblically you should question your salvation. Now, conversely, for all the mess that you are and all the struggles you are, if you go, you know what, I'm not the greatest guy, but I do believe that Jesus is the Son of God who died on the cross for my sin, was raised from the dead, he reigns above, he's coming back, and you know what, I really want to be more godly. And God is urging me, and it's happening in my life, slower than I want, but sometimes dramatically, sometimes less dramatically. And it's kind of crazy. I love Christians. Many of them are very annoying people, and they're weird. And I know why the world thinks that we're inconsequential, but you know, I love them. What that says is, biblically, that's an attestation that you're saved. And you may have assurance that you possess eternal life. It is something we share. It is a objective experience that we all share. Now, for this reason, when people talk about the great problem, you hear this all the time, the great problem of the disunity of the Christian church, Roman Catholics like to argue there's 5,082, I don't know what the number is, probably larger than that, Protestant denominations, look how disunified they are. Well, the problem is that Rome thinks that unity is institutional. I think it's a matter of the letterhead and the organizational chart. That's simply not the way the Bible puts it. And we admit that we have differences. We have different views of baptism, and that's why we have denominations for that. We have different views of the end times, different views of ecclesiology. But I think the correct biblical answer to the problem of disunity is to deny that it exists. Because the things that we disagree on are actually rather incidental. But all Christians exalt Jesus of Nazareth as the Son of God who died for our sins and who rose from the grave, is reigning in heaven, interceding for us, and he will come soon. Come, Lord Jesus. There will be a new heavens and a new earth, and the Holy Spirit is working in our lives according to the inerrant Word of God. That's a lot that we share in common. In fact, it's the things that matter. And the truth is, we have a great spiritual love and unity that transcends every human division, race, class, status, ethnicity, nation of origin, end up not mattering at all. I hope you've had the experience. I've had it so many times. You're in some strange city and you run into somebody. Maybe it's a taxi cab driver. Maybe if you're the taxi cab driver, it's somebody who gets in the taxi cab. And you just pick up on it. Maybe it's the music. Those are things that are like markers or symbols. Maybe there's something up. And you realize this person's a fellow believer. And suddenly you want to talk to them. You have a bond with them. You feel a love for them. You end up praying with this complete stranger who in every other way would be your culture war, you know, opposite or whatnot. But see, the bond of Christ. No, there is no Christian disunity. Ambrose Pierce wrote 100 years ago, "We receiving the same truths, enjoying the same spiritual experience of Christ, loving each other in Christ, by the same Spirit who revealed Christ in us and to us, it is hereby that we are one in spirit with each other in the Lord." Now, it's evident, since John stresses this shared fellowship with God together, that the Christian community of the church then becomes very important in salvation. Now, let me be clear, no one is saved by church membership, but we are most certainly saved to the community that is the church, the body of Christ. I think the Bible's, our new members class starts next week. I would say the Bible clearly teaches that we're to covenant with one another. When he says obey your leaders, you need to have leaders. Church membership is what the Bible calls for. But more than that, it's just the life of the church is essential to the Christian experience and witness. And it's moreover important that the church possess the qualities of which John speaks in the Christian life. Gary Birch puts it this way. Christian community is not some passing association of people who share common sympathies for a cause, nor is it an intellectual academy where a consensus about God is discovered. It is never so superficial. Christian community is partnership in experience. It is the common living of people who have a shared experience of Jesus Christ. Now, of course, it's vitally important that the church must teach and hold to sound doctrine, especially the gospel truth. But it's interesting, we have a tendency to say that equals a good church. We're sound in doctrine. We haven't caved into the world of liberalism. We must be a good truth. Look, John's writing to the Orthodox party. The others are the Antichrist. These are the good doctrinal conservatives. And he does not say to them, that's enough. That is not what he says. He says, no, there must be a spirit of godliness growing within us. We're a people in whom God's power is at work. And it's a spirit of prayer. And we're a godly, obedient, and growingly holy church that also possesses a spirit-inspired love. It raises a question as we participate in the church. What kind of contribution am I making? Are you making? That's the question. There's to be a zeal for the Word of God. There's to be a passion for holiness. There's to be a spirit-instinctive love that shapes how we speak and act with one another. What contribution are you making? That's a question John would have asked. Well, it's evident from his writing here that I've mentioned there's three tests that are going to show up in John's gospel, the doctrinal, the moral, the test of love. But there's clearly a fourth quality that you will see among true Christians, and that is the desires for people who don't possess Jesus to know him and enter into that fellowship. There is an evangelistic passion. Verse 3, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And so John writes about fellowship with God that we know and that we share. But here's the really good news. It's something that anybody and everyone can share. It is a fellowship with God that is open to all. We are the exact opposite of a closed club because God is a God who is seeking people to know him and worship him. Lloyd-Jones writes, Christians are not only people who know what they have, they are anxious for others to have it and possess it as well. Now, the good news, again, is that this eternal life, fellowship with God, is open to everyone, to all kinds of people. Just peruse the New Testament and see who's being saved and how they're being saved. It's all kinds of people. Some of my favorite ones are, for instance, Matthew chapter 9. There's Levi the tax collector. This would be a really bad sinner. This would be a totally corrupt person. He's a collaborator with the Romans as they're fleecing the people. In fact, he himself is oppressing the poor so he can be rich. What makes it bad in Levi's case is that he's a tax collector in Capernaum. That's only the place where Jesus has been for some time now, performing miracles, healing people, but preaching the gospel. He could care less. It's cash. That's all he cares about. Can he be saved? Yes, he can. Matthew 9:9, Jesus comes and says, follow me. And Levi, the imagery is very vivid. He was sitting at his tax collector booth. That is not a statement that he was previously prepared for repentance. No. He was committed to his way of sin and rottenness, but Jesus comes and he says, follow me. He gets up and he follows him. He becomes the Apostle Matthew, who wrote that gospel. But let's go to the other scale. Then in John 3, you have Nicodemus. I mentioned him earlier, and he's like an eminently religious and educated. He's a Pharisee, a religious leader, widely respected. He's learned. And in John chapter 2, Jesus has started his ministry in Jerusalem, and, you know, Nicodemus is rather impressed with the young man. That Jesus of Nazareth has promised, so he comes at night, mind you. He doesn't want people to see him hanging out with a religious radical. He goes and sees him. He says, you know, a guy like me could help you go far. You got potential, but you need resources, connections, and I can give them to them. And, you know, Jesus gives no time to that. He says, okay, here's my answer. You must be born again. Stop. Unless you are born again, you can't even know what you're talking about. You cannot even see the kingdom of God. You need to lay low your pride. You need to be born from above or you cannot be saved. And not surprisingly, throughout the Gospel of John, Nicodemus, he wrestles with this. It's kind of hard to lay his pride aside. In John 7, he's sitting in the Sanhedrin. And he's waffling. He's kind of taking, he's not taking an open commitment to Jesus, but he's not against him. But by the end of the Gospel of John, there he is watching Jesus Christ, the Son of God, die on the cross for sin, and the proud religious leader realizes he needs to be saved. Do you realize you need to be saved and that you can? Matthew can be saved. Nicodemus needs to be saved, and he is. His profession of faith was to join with Joseph of Arimathea, and they brought the body of Jesus down from the cross and publicly buried it. Let's get women involved. There's Lydia in Acts 16, and she's a respected religious woman. She operates a very profitable business. She's the kind of person who's looking for God but doesn't know where to find him. Then the Apostle Paul comes and he witnesses the gospel. And you have that lovely and hopeful expression of Acts 16:14, the Lord opened her heart so that she believed. And the Lord opened her heart. You see, all of these were different kinds of lost people. There are many other different stories in the Bible, but they were all saved by Jesus. What did Jesus say? The Son of Man came to seek and to save those who were lost. Well, we need to have a passion. It's no surprise that these men were largely fishermen. He says, I will make you fishers of souls. We're to have a passion that the lost would be found, that sinners of all kinds, high, low, proud, humble, whatever, that they would be saved. They all can be saved. And as John says this, look, I can't save you. John does not say, I possess the power to actually convey eternal life to you, but I can proclaim it to you. Now, how many of us are burdened for children or parents or friends to know the Lord Jesus, but there's no button on their chest for us to push? We don't have the agencies to bring them to spiritual life. That is true, but Jesus does have it, and we're to proclaim him to them. Our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ, and he says in verse 1 that he is the Word of life. Jesus can save. And what you must do, here's the question. What if you've been hearing this sermon and you go, I don't know if I'm saved? Well, for some people, that's what needs to be said. If you don't have the experience that John's speaking of, then you should say, Lord, I need to be saved. What should you do? You should go to Jesus. Open your heart to him. Call upon his name. Maybe you've been living as a Christian the whole time and you've known, maybe others have suspected that you've really never been born again. Go to him. Psalm 118 says, out of my distress I called on the Lord. He answered me and set me free. Well, Benjamin Morgan Palmer tells of a meeting that you must, of a man who does what you must do if you need to possess the reality of Christian salvation. I mentioned the young man who came and spoke to me. Well, one time Palmer had been preaching and he was working in his study on a sermon and a young man came in. He'd been attending church and he begins arguing with the pastor. The whole time, Palmer's got his head down. He's making notes. He's editing. Preachers are constantly editing. He's doing something like that. And this man's railing at him. And what he's railing about is Palmer's teaching in recent sermons of two things. The first is you must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ or you will perish. The second one is that you do not have the power to believe in Jesus Christ. And he's complaining, how can you be so contrary? It's my eternal soul on the line. And you tell me that I must believe or I will perish. You show me that from the Bible. And then you say, I do not have the power to believe. And this makes no sense. It upsets me. Palmer never even looks up. And he finally says, well, my dear friend, there's no use in us quarreling over the matter. Either you can believe or you cannot. If you can, all I have to say is I hope you will just go ahead and do it. Well, the man began choking in his voice, and Palmer finally looked up when he saw that the man was breaking down in tears. He says, I have been trying my best for 3 whole days, and I cannot do it. Maybe you have that experience. Maybe you say, I really don't know this experience of eternal life, and I don't know how to get it. Well, here's what Palmer said. He said, that puts a different face on it. We will go then and tell the difficulty straight to God. And here's his description. We knelt together, and I prayed in the most matter-of-fact style, as though this was the first time in human history this trouble had ever arisen, and that here was a soul in the most desperate extremity, which must believe or perish, but is hopelessly unable of itself to do that, and that consequently it was just the case calling for divine intervention, and we pled most earnestly the fulfillment of the divine promise. Upon rising, I offered not a single word of comfort or advice. I left my friend in his powerlessness in the hands of God, his only helper. In a short time, he came through the struggle, rejoicing in the hope of eternal life. My friends, Jesus says to you, ask and you will receive. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened. Seek from him eternal life. Well, again, we cannot open the heart of those we love, but we can proclaim Christ to them and we can pray for them. And what is the message that we would share with the world? Well, it's that there is fellowship with God through faith in his Son, Jesus. And yes, we tell people of the peace we've experienced with the forgiving of our sins through his blood and knowing we've been justified through faith alone. We should be able to share with people. Listen, there is power from God to rise us up out of sin. And I'm a person who's experiencing that power, sinner though I remain. We share the good news that the children of God are the heirs of an eternal glory together with his Son, Jesus. We show them from the scriptures, the clear statements that Jesus is the Son of God and Savior. And then we need to show them in our community the reality of eternal life. We need to show them the kind of love the world does not even trust in or know about, but still craves today, that there would be love and joy and real fellowship together. We're to show that love to them. And if we will, together with John, taking up the apostolic example, the entering into the apostolic fellowship with Christ, proclaiming eternal life, you know what will happen? Many will be saved. Many will be saved. It matters. And we will have the joy when they have fellowship with us, with the Father and the Son. Father in heaven, we pray that you would speak each to our hearts, each according to our place and need. Some of us need to be assured of our salvation, and Lord, I pray that that assurance would be given through your word. Some of us, Lord, need to find a salvation that in one way or another has been counterfeit in our lives. Father, would you bless your people, grant to us eternal life, and then use us that others would know and share it with you. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.